1 John chapter 5, tonight I would like to pick up our reading for context at verse 7 and read through at least verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, 7 to 13. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he had testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him, God, a liar, because he believeth not the record, or the testimony, or the witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, or this is the witness, this is the testimony, that God had given to us eternal life, number one. And secondly, this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son, present possession, hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Last time when we met, we considered verse 7. And we mentioned that verse 7 is one of the most controversial passages, both in the New Testament and in the Scriptures. There are some who believe that verse 7 was added years later after the New Testament Scriptures were written, and that this was written or added in by some scribe to justify the teaching of the Trinity. Then there are those who say that this verse was actually removed by others because they did not like what verse 7 was teaching. Well, we looked at verses 7, and it's quite obvious that verses 7 needs to be there because there's a very easy flow from verses 6 to verse 7 to verse 8. It flows. And if you were to take verse 7 out of there, you would have a little bit of... the context would be not proper. It would seem as if something was, in fact, missing. Then in verses 8 it says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he had testified of his Son. Tonight's lesson I've entitled, The Eternal Witness of Our Own Hearts and Conscience Before God. We're going to consider the internal witness of our own hearts and our own consciences before God. If you look at verses 9, the first part of verse 9, it says, if we receive the witness of men, and I have here on my notes, if we are willing to accept what man says, then the acceptance or the taking of God at and upon his word ought to be a greater witness over the sons of men. John here is drawing a conclusion. If we are willing and if we are able to receive the witness of men, maybe on any issue, on any matter, then the witness of God ought to be greater. If we're willing to give man his time and his due based on what man may say, when God has spoken and when God speaks, the people of God especially, and the world in general by way of duty, ought to be willing to accept what God says on any matter. And notice what verses 9 ends with. For this is the witness of God which he had testified of his Son. So to me, verses 9 is like a summary. To me, it's like a conclusion based on verses 6, 7, and 8. The fact that in verses 6, 7, and 8, God the Father has given a very clear and concise witness or testimony about his Son. In verses 6, we are told that Jesus came by water and by blood. Even Jesus Christ, who was called the Son of God in verse 5. And he came by, and then also we're told that it was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit gave a witness. He gave a record. He gave a testimony. Because the Spirit is truth. And we brought out the fact that by way of blood and by way of water has reference to our Lord's inauguration in the waters of baptism by his cousin John. And the word blood has reference to his passion upon the cross. And we saw that the Holy Spirit was involved in both of those acts when our Lord was baptized. He came upon the Son of God, and God the Father spoke, letting the world know that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then we are told in Hebrews 9:14 that when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross by the means of the Holy Spirit assisting him to do that great work on our behalf. Then in verses 7, we are told that there are three in heaven who bear record. The Father, the Word, which is Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says these three are one. Not only are they one in essence, as far as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three members of the Godhead, but they are also one in testifying about the Son. God the Father spoke from heaven, and we'll see these verses here shortly. Jesus himself testified of himself, and the Holy Spirit also amplified and substantiated that testimony as well. And then in verses 8, we are told there are three that bear record on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three, just like those mentioned in verse 7, those three that are mentioned in verse 8, they also agree. They also substantiate. They also back up. They also concur one with the other. Well, with that in mind, my dear friends, based on verses 9, or the latter half of the 9, we're told that God the Father has given a clear testimony and a clear record and a clear witness of his Son. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Let's consider some of these witnesses once again. Because as we're studying this doctrine of the carnal Christian teaching, we have to make sure that we are presenting the right Christ to our audience. And it's quite evident that those who come to Christ with an easy believism mentality, and if they do not have a right view of who Jesus Christ is it possible that even their conversion is suspect? The question must be begged, who or what are you trusting in? Who is your Savior? Is your Savior your profession of faith that you're banking your assurance on? Or is your profession of faith anchored in a person? And if your profession of faith is anchored in a person, we have to define this person. Well, look at 1 John chapter 5, 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth, present action, a present ongoing trust and reliance, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So once again, we're going to review some of these witnesses that God the Father has said about his Son. And the first one I offer to you once again is the fact that God the Father declares that Jesus is, not was, is, present reality, the Son of God. Look at 1 John 5 and 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not only is he Jesus, the Son of God, but he is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed, sent Messiah, the anointed high priest. not by water only, but by water and blood. So here we're told once again that not only is Jesus the Son of God, but it is the Holy Spirit is the one who confirms who Jesus is in the waters of baptism and his passion on the cross. Hold your place here and turn to Romans chapter 1. Watch this. Romans chapter 1, 1 to 4. We've been talking, even in my home, as we sometimes will talk about the carnal Christian teaching, what we've heard and what we've seen and such. And I believe my wife made mention of the fact that here's God. If God is truly God, and if he's able to speak everything into existence, the same power that is able to bring the universe into existence out of nothing is supposed to have been the same power that saves us. And it seems in the carnal Christian teaching that power somehow becomes inept when it comes to God's people. That God has a salvation that apparently runs around just on one foot. It hops. And yet he's able to speak the world into existence. Watch this. Romans 1:1. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice verses 2 tells us that the entire Old Testament era, God was promising through the hands of the prophets, through the writings of the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ would come. And Paul is now telling the Roman church, he is now separated unto the gospel. He is now preaching the good news. And this good news was typified and shadowed and written under the old economy by the prophets. Verse 3. What does the scripture say? What is the gospel? Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice this. Our Lord. All three names mentioned there. Son. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now look verse 4. And declared. This is a witness. This is a testimony. This is the record. And declared to be the Son of God with power. How is Jesus Christ declared the Son of God? How is he proven to be the Son of God? According to the Spirit of holiness, by or through the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, then all of his claims about himself was bogus. And if Jesus did not rise from the grave, then the prophets that wrote to us in verses 2 were misled. And if Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave, then Paul was separated unto a false and phony and dead and lifeless gospel message. Here we're told that it was by the resurrection, that fact, that glorious resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ conquering death, the world, and Satan and sin. He was declared to be the Son of God by and through his resurrection. Now, going back now to 1 John chapter 5, the third witness is found once again in verses 7. Not only does the Father say that Jesus is the Son of God, the Father, through the Holy Spirit, confirms the fact that Jesus is who he is in the waters of baptism, through the passion on the cross, and subsequently, triumphantly, over the grave in Romans 1:1-4. But look at verses 7 once again. There are three that bear record. There are three that bear testimony. There are three that bear that give a confirmation. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The third witness here this evening is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is divine. This is the Jesus of the Gospel of the New Testament. Not some Savior who is unable to do anything through the life of his people once they are apparently saved. Salvation doesn't stop with a mere profession. Salvation begins with that profession from the heart, based on a true gospel message. And then the power of that gospel is to transform the believer. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 10, written by the same author. If you believe that the gospel writer John is the writer of 1 John, you're going to see very similar language. Turn to John chapter 10 in verse 28, please. We're considering, verse 9, on the witness of the Father about the Son. What has God the Father, through the Spirit, what is His testimony about His own Son? Well, He is Jesus, the Son of God. Secondly, He was confirmed and substantiated in the waters of baptism, as well as in His passion and also in the resurrection. But His own divinity is verified. Look at John 10 and 28, please. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand, out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Notice verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Let me show you the fact that the Jews understood what he was saying. And because that thou, being a man, notice, makest thyself God. So when Jesus mentions in verse 30, I and my Father are one, the Jews automatically understood, at least on the surface, you are claiming divinity. You are claiming equalship with God. And to the Jews, in their estimation, in their interpretation, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. Go back now, please, to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 8. And there are three that bear record in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Once again, we have the three earthly witnesses. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verses 2. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. Notice this. What I want you to look at, we're taking this entire epistle, and we're looking at what God the Holy Spirit says about God the Son. 1 John 4, 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. This verse implies, first off, the preexistence of the Son of God. And secondly, it implies the incarnation of the Son of God. Beloved, the question or the point I'm advocating tonight is this, in light of the carnal Christian teaching, to whom or to what is this type of Christian trusting in? Where is his reliance? Is his reliance fixed on a profession? Is his reliance fixed upon a date in the past when he did something? He went through some formula in some church where they told him or her, you're saved, and now there's no other concerns? You know, just be happy and just coast to heaven? What type of Savior is being presented in the gospel? And here we're told that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That implies that he was already pre-existent. And he came in the flesh. Look at 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Not only is he the Son of God, not only is he one that was confirmed to be the Son of God and to be the Messiah by the Spirit in the waters of baptism and upon the cross and by virtue of the resurrection. Not only is his divinity implied in verses 7. Not only do we have the three earthly witnesses of verses 8. And in 1 John 4:2, we're told that he was pre-existent and he was incarnated in flesh. In verse 14, we're told that Jesus is the sole Savior, the only Savior of the world. Hold your place here. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. when Peter and John were brought before the council in the context of chapter 3 when they healed the man. The man was begging for alms, and Peter could tell the man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this causes a great commotion. And Peter and John is brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is very upset with this preaching. Notice the words of verse 12, as Peter tells them, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You take this and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm giving you just two verses to teach or to substantiate that the Jesus of the true gospel message is the only Savior. He is in no competition with any other saint. He is in no competition with his mother. He is in no competition with any church, the waters of baptism, or any type of spiritual ceremony that somehow completes salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 5 and 6, please. "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Notice, it says, "the man, Christ Jesus." That automatically denotes the fact that he was incarnated. Okay? It says that there's only one God and one mediator. And since God will not share his glory with anybody else, and God is in no competition with any other divinity, then this Jesus is God as well, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified, or to be witnessed about, or to be given a record about in due time. So who is this Jesus of the gospel? Who is the true Savior? Who is the only Savior? He is the blessed Son of God. He was confirmed in the waters of baptism on the cross by virtue of the resurrection. He is the one who was truly divine, very God of very God. He was also substantiated by three earthly witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. He is also the pre-existent and the incarnate one. And in 1 John 4:14, he is the only Savior. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're looking once again in this one epistle, just five chapters. We're just simply going back and pulling out every place where God the Holy Spirit has mentioned something about Jesus in this one epistle. And I find it interesting in light of the carnal Christian teaching that we've been plowing through for the past several months. Why does this epistle have all this information about who Jesus is? 1 John 2, look at verse 1 and 2, please. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Number one, the Bible here says in verses 1 that Jesus is the advocate. And this would be a good cross-reference with 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, where it says there's one God and only one mediator. Secondly, in verse 1, it says that Jesus Christ, the righteous. This implies his sinless perfection. Sinless perfection in his nature, and secondly, sinless in respects to his behavior on earth. As we shall see, hopefully, the Father said on several occasions, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then thirdly, in verses 2, it says here that Jesus Christ is our satisfaction. The word propitiation means to satisfy, or to placate, or to appease. And beloved, I honestly believe that in many church circles today, most Christians have no idea what that term means. And it ought to be a very pleasant term for us to appreciate. Remember when Noah came out of the ark and it says that he built an altar and he offered a sacrifice and it was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. That's an Old Testament picture to describe this Greek term. The word propitiation means that Jesus Christ met all the legal obligations of God's law, which was against us. All of our spiritual indebtedness was met by the Son of God. My spiritual ledger that was in debt with gobs of red ink against my account. This term means that Jesus has balanced out my account and your account, if you're a believer here this evening. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the mediator, Jesus is the righteous one, and Jesus is our satisfaction. He met every legal requirement that was hanging over our heads. Question. If this is the Jesus that is properly preached, then why doesn't that gospel have its effect upon those who claim to be the recipients of that gospel? But I'm trying to stack the deck. Look what all that God has provided for us in this salvation. Look who's on our side in respect to our salvation. How can anyone claim that you can possess salvation and do nothing with that gift that God has given you? But as long as you have mumbled a prayer and you've come through a special church formula or a ceremony, you're in, you're safe, and don't be concerned. And don't worry about living a holy life because you're homeward bound. My friends, look what all that God has provided for us. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Verses 1 here is showing that Jesus Christ is the word of life. He is that word that is mentioned in 1 John 5:7. And notice, he was not a mirage, he wasn't a ghost, he wasn't a spirit, he wasn't a hallucination. John says, we saw all of this from the beginning. Our eyes have seen it, we've looked upon it, our hands have handled it, we have actually touched the very word of life. For this life was manifested through the incarnation, and we have seen it. And notice this word again, and bear witness. Bear testimony, to bear record. And we show unto you that eternal life. Not only is he the Word, but he is eternal life personified, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That phrase, which was with the Father, denotes his preexistence and was manifested, all the incarnation is implied in the other half of that verse. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. This is the gospel. This is the message. Well, why? Why, John? Why do you preach this message? That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Beloved, we're just simply stacking the deck. We're looking in this epistle at all the verses and all the phrases and all the terms and all the nomenclatures that God the Spirit uses to describe who Jesus is. Look at 1 John 2:22. And what I'm advocating here, it says, remember that verse 9? If we're willing to accept what man says, then the witness of God ought to be much greater than what any man can say. And all we're doing now is stacking the deck by looking at all the terms and all the phrases that God the Father uses in this letter to describe his Son. Look at 1 John 2:22, friends. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Here we're told that Jesus is the Christ. In this verse, we're also told that the Father and the Son cannot be separated. If you deny the Father, you will ultimately deny the Son. And if you deny the Son, and if you deny his divinity, if you deny his preexistence, if you deny his incarnation, if you deny his righteousness both by nature and by obedience unto the Father, if you deny that he is the satisfaction, if you deny he is the sole Savior of the world, if you deny that he is the only advocate, then you in essence are denying God. And as John says in 1 John 5, we make God a liar. We're basically saying that what God has said about the Son is not true. And we're also saying that the Old Testament prophets, whether in type and shadow or by direct revelation, everything that they preached and everything that they wrote, every painting as they begin to put that canvas painting of who the Messiah was, everything that they've said is called into question or can be suspect. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, friends. He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Sounds quite like the 1 John chapter 1, 1 to 4 language. The Son of God was manifested. Number one, it's implying that the Son of God was pre-existent. Then he was manifested in the flesh. But notice this, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now how does that stack up with the carnal Christian teaching? Is it possible for a person to be a Christian and then live no different as if he's still a member of the family of the evil one? Here we're told that Jesus Christ not only came to be a satisfaction, he not only came to fulfill prophecy, he not only came to be our Savior and to be our advocate, but he also came to put the death mill to the works of the devil. 1 John 3 and 23. 1 John 3 and 23. And this is his commandment. This is God's commandment. And again, if we can take man's word, then what God says ought to be viewed with greater weight. And this is his commandment, the Father's commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another as he gave us commandment. You know what this verse is implying? That salvation is something that is not really prayed about in the sense, well, I'll think about it or I'll weigh my options. It is a command to believe. So there's no option for any sinner. His responsibility before his Creator is to take God at God's word. And everything that we've seen, all these verses so far, is painting this beautiful canvas picture of who Jesus Christ is. He's more than a man. He's more than a miracle worker. He's more than a good teacher. He's way beyond being a martyr for some cause. He is nothing else but the second member of the Trinity who came to earth, robed in flesh, lived a righteous life because he was righteous on the inside. And when he went to the cross, he met every legal stipulation and demand that hung over our heads. And his offering on the cross was a sweet savor to the Father. It was pleasing in the nostrils of Almighty God, using a figure of speech. Well-pleasing. And how did God prove that? He rose his Son from the grave. Romans 1, verse 4. Now go back to 1 John 5 and 10. Verse 9 says, if we're willing to accept, and if we're willing to receive the testimony or the witness or the record of any man, then the witness of God that we've just got done reviewing is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of the Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believes not the record or the testimony or the witness that God gave of his Son. The reason why we looked at all those verses was to put the emphasis to verse 10. When we believe the gospel, we are in essence taking God at God's word. if we're willing to give man the benefit of the doubt, verse 9a, then the witness of God ought to be supreme. The testimony of God ought not to be questioned. The testimony of God ought not to be doubted. The testimony of God should never come under any speculation or any hesitancy. He who believes God's witness, he who believes the record of God, he who believes the message of God, he who believes the testimony and the gospel and everything about the Son of God has a witness within himself that God's word is true, listen, on all matters. We find these people today who claim to be a carnal Christian, and they'll advocate, come hell or high water, that they're going to heaven. And they believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And then you begin to go to other portions of God's Word. Listen to this. And you begin to bring upon their conscience and their minds their responsibilities before God. Living a holy life. Learning the Scriptures. Fellowshipping with the brethren. Loving the brethren. Seeking God's face in prayer. Studying the Scriptures. And all their red warning lights go up. Oh, I can't really go that far. I can't really be that committed. Well, there's something wrong. Because if you're willing to say that God's record about the Son of God is true, and if God's witness is to be taken more so than men, then why do those type of people resist the other verses that come into play on the Christian's life? Well, that sounds too strict. That sounds too narrow. That sounds like I have to give up a few things. That sounds like a whole lot of work to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like a whole lot of effort involved. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. If we can trust God with regards to His witness about His Son, we can unconditionally trust God on the rest of the story. That's my argument. If we're willing to take God at His word in respects to His Son, and if we're willing to take God at God's word in regards to salvation being by grace, through faith alone, through Christ alone, with no human merit and no human perseverance to add to any legal justification and to add any more to my justification, then we should be able to take God on His word on the rest of the Scriptures that outlines and points its finger to my responsibility as a child of God and my responsibility to God and my responsibility to my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's my point tonight. If we're willing to trust God with the crucial issue of my soul and how I get to heaven and how I can win the battle over my remaining sin, then why can't I trust Him on the other areas where my responsibilities and my duties shine so clearly when you read the epistles of Paul and the epistles of Peter and the epistle of John and the epistles by the other writers? So obvious. Let me show you tonight, my friends, three confirmations of the Father about His Son. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Look at Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at all that God has said about His Son. And if that's all true, then we can trust the rest. Look at Mark chapter 1, friends. 9 to 11. Now this is Mark's account of Jesus' baptism. Most people will go to Matthew 3. Well, this is Mark's account. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he, that's John, saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, Christ. And there came a voice from heaven saying, quote, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, unquote. What I'm showing you are the verses that you can go back to 1 John 5 where it says that the Father has given a record, the Father has given a testimony, the Father has given a witness about His Son. Well, where do we find that? Well, here's one of them, at His baptism. And that's where Jesus came by water. Now, turn to Matthew 17. So this was done in the presence of John. Let me show you another instance that was only done in the presence of three disciples. Matthew 17. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible tells you very, very clearly in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he brings them up into a high mountain apart. And there Jesus Christ is transformed with glory and much radiance. And Moses and Elijah appear. Look at verse 5. While he yet spake, verse 4, Peter is basically overwhelmed by this manifestation of Jesus' glory. And Peter speaks up, like he normally did, foot and mouth syndrome. Let's build three booths. And notice, too, that Peter was able to identify who Moses and Elijah was. And you got to admit that Peter was divorced in time from these two people by several thousand years. But somehow, some way, in this particular manifestation, Peter knew who they were. But verse 5, while he yet spoke, Peter, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And notice this addition. Hear ye him. You don't find that in Mark 1. But here in Matthew 17 verse 5, you have a select group of three disciples. Jesus is transfigured in their presence. Peter is so overwhelmed. And while Peter is speaking about building three separate booths to house Moses and Elijah and them as well, God the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Now turn to John 12. So the next time someone asks you, well, where in the Bible did God the Father ever give any testimony about His Son during His earthly ministry? I'm giving you the three verses. One was in front of John at the waters of baptism. Two, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then notice this one in John 12, verse 23 to 32. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's speaking of himself. Jesus likens himself to a seed that dies, is planted into the ground, and it brings forth abundance. Well, Jesus is going to be that seed that would be put to death, that we might be, we are that fruit, the fruits of His redemption. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. How does verses 25 square with the carnal Christian position? If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my father honor. Verses 26 is denoting a little bit of duty here. A little bit of preparation. A little bit of doing. Not doing to be saved, but doing in order to manifest that you do possess genuine conversion. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Now notice this. Father, glorify thy name. And most people don't catch this. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, Satan, be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. Isn't that amazing? In verses 27, Jesus gives this prayer. Father, glorify thy name. And it's quite evident to me that the Father spoke it to the Son directly. Because when you look at the commentary found in verses 29, some people thought it was a rumble of thunder, and others mistooken that noise to be simply an angel speaking. They could not identify it as the Father. But it was the Father speaking. And then Jesus tells them what? This voice wasn't given for my sake, friends. It was given for you. And that voice was actually denoting, verse 31, that the judgment of the world was coming, and the prince of this world, Satan, shall be cast out. I believe this refers to the binding of Satan that's found in Revelation chapter 20. So my dear friends, let's begin to wrap it up. Let's go back to 1 John 5. The question is begged. To whom or to what is the believer trusting in? What is the soul reliance? What is the only anchor of the soul? When it comes to this matter of salvation, to whom or to what are we to flee? It is quite evident. It says in verse 9, if we can receive the witness of men, if we can take man's word on what man says, then the witness or the testimony or the record of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. And we looked at all those verses. Now, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar. In essence, you have rejected everything that the Bible says about Christ because you think or you believe that God has lied. And that spirit of skepticism and that spirit of unbelief is due to the fact, what? That you do not believe the record that God gave of his Son. So the question is begged, to whom or to what is the believer looking to? What is his reliance? What is his hope? Who is the advocate? Who is the only source of righteousness for the one who comes and believes and trusts? Who is the only satisfaction who has met all the legal requirements that hung over our heads? Who is the one that's able to balance the spiritual debt book that we have racked up as unbelievers? Well, my dear friends, it's nothing else but the blessed Son of God. And I've given this canvas painting of who Jesus is. He's more than a man, more than a prophet, more than a great healer, more than a super teacher. He is, to quote the ancient confession, he is very God of very God. And if that's the one who saves, that's the same one who works out that salvation in the life of each and every believer to his glory and for our good. And to say that salvation simply stops at a moment of time due to one's profession of faith, and that's it, and that salvation is now going to lie dormant in someone's life until they die with no evidences and no working it out, and no striving, I believe it does disrespect to God. And it does disrespect to the gospel. And beloved, it does disrespect to everything that we've seen tonight of who Jesus is. If he's that type of Savior, he will work out that grace that he gives each and every believer, no matter how weak or how strong they may be in the faith. And they will overcome. They must overcome. And they will endure to the end for his glory and for our good. Well, may God bless the reading and the meditation of this word.